on, baby doll. You went to sleep on me. We'll get it. We are going to be in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Remember how to spell here. We'll be all right. And we're going to talk about the widow's son dying. When I was a kid in Bible school, and I think also in Sunday school, we heard many stories about the widow of Zarephath's son dying. And we always saw it as a disembodied story because it was always a neat old story to tell how God raised this kid. Well, actually, we were told how Elijah raised this kid from the dead. Now, what's interesting about this is when you're reading through 1 Kings 17, which I've been reading through that passage for a while because I thought, well, we got to finish up Elijah before I move on to anything else. We've taken a break from Hebrews chapter 11. We will go back to it, Lord willing, and he doesn't come first, but that's the plan. But in reading through this, you come to this story and you say, why did God put it here? Why did it happen like this? Now, you remember the story from the beginning. Elijah shows up out of nowhere, and we're told in Elijah the Tishbite, a man who needs no introduction because he gets none, walks in somewhere to the king, wherever it was, and says to the king, I ain't going to reign no more till I tell you. And he walks out. Well, I'm sure first King Ahab thought this guy's got a screw loose. You know, he's got a crock. He's broken up there. But then it didn't rain. And it didn't rain, and it didn't rain, and it didn't rain. And suddenly he says, where is that turkey? Well, he couldn't find him because he was hiding by the brook Cherith where the Lord sent him, and he's getting meals delivered by Federal Express. No, he's getting meals delivered by ravens, which I think is probably the least appetizing way to get meals. But anyhow, he gets them delivered by these ravens. Then all of a sudden the brook, which is a wadi which fills up with water when it rains, and then it slowly disappears. And Cherith is no more, at least for this rainy season, or at least for 3 years, 3.5 years, because it wasn't going to rain. And the Lord says to Elijah, now here's step two in this process. You go up to the land where Baal is from, where Baal is really reigning supreme, the false god, who's Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel's the nasty wife of Ahab. She is the leader of youth for Baal when she gets married to him and turns the whole nation into Baal worshipers. Not a nice lady at all, but her daddy, you know, he married her because her daddy was king somewhere, was king of this area up there. So he was not only in a place where Baal was taking over in Israel, he was going to go to a place where Baal had been in control for a long time. And he said, you go up to Zarephath and you find this widow. Now, we don't know that he's told exactly, except that he knows what he's doing. He goes up there and there's a widow that's going to take care of him. And he goes up there and sure enough, here's this woman coming out and this widow. And by the way, when you say widow in the Old Testament, you are saying something that is by definition destitute, someone who is destitute. Widows had no rights. Widows had nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. The husband wasn't there to provide. There was no one to provide. She has a son. There's no one to provide for her and her son. We're not told how old her son was. But anyhow, she has a son, and Elijah runs into her coming out of the city. Now, we are in the heart of Baalsville. I mean, everybody there serves Baal. And here he is. He's a prophet of Jehovah, the only true and living God. His name is Jehovah is God. Yahweh is God. That's what his name means. Suddenly, there he is, and he goes, and this woman comes out to the gate. She looks like any other widow, doesn't have much. She's collecting sticks so she can build a fire, so she can cook cakes, from the last little bit of meal she has and the last bit of oil she has. And then, she has this great outlook on life. She's going to eat it, and her son's going to eat it, and then they're going to die because there's nothing else to eat. And that was her view on life at that point. And Elijah says to her, she tells him, he first asks for a drink. She brings him a drink of water. And then Elijah, which is probably the test, God says, go ask the first lady you meet for a drink. I would imagine. We're not told what he told him. So he did. And she comes back, tells him this whole story. And he said, okay, now make me something to eat. says, you don't understand. I come to build this fire. I'm going to cook the last little bit of meal, the last little bit of oil I got. And my son and I are going to eat it, and we're going to die. There's nothing else to eat. He said, well, you do that. But before you do that, you make me the cake, and you bring it to me. I always think that's about the most heartless thing I've read in the Bible. I mean, it just tears me up. Think about it. I'm the son of a widow, so that's why it touches me, I guess, where I live. But I just think about that poor lady, what she must... And she does it. That's what's amazing to me. She says, well, if the Lord of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, says this, I'm going to believe it. Now, there's a lot of debate. Now, did she believe in Yahweh before? Did she not? Well, honestly, I don't know. But if you look at it providentially, you look at it in terms of what's the word I want? According, I can't think of it. When you look at the odds, it's not good odds. You're going to find somebody who believes in God. Especially not a widow in the middle of Valesville. But there she is. And she says, I'll do that. She makes that cake. And then there's meal left over for a cake for her and for her son. And there's oil. And because she does it, Elijah says, now this is what the Lord says. This is the word of the Lord. He is going to provide for you and for your son and for me. And every day we're going to eat from that meal and from that oil, and it will not go away. And so from there on out, every single day, God provides meal because the meal's gone. He provides oil because the oil's gone. Every day they're there. They get up in the morning and she runs to the cupboard, opens the door, and there's meal and there's oil. Amazing thing. Day by day, she's got to trust in God. In the middle of this, one day, the boy gets sick. And he gets sicker and sicker and sicker. Meanwhile, the meal and the oil keeps coming. And then one day, he quits breathing. He dies. And so she doesn't know what to think. What do you think? So why in the world is this here? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I never get those three things in a row, but I think that's right. The vital question of all of this, why did God put this here? I mean, God didn't have to put this here, did he? But there's a reason for it. There really is. And that's what we're going to try to discover tonight. Discover some of the reasons why God put it in his word. So we're going to look at this story. We're going to see it in two parts. The widow's son dies, verses 17 through 18. Long, very theological. No, very short, concise. I mean, not much you can add to that. The son died. And then God raises this widow's son from the dead. And then we're going to find out in the last place why it's there. Because it's there, why it's there. So here's the situation. Let's pray, and then we'll get started, and we'll go through this. Father, I thank you for lessons like this in the Word of God that aren't just neat stories we can tell our kids. They show the power of God in raising people from the dead. But are demonstrations we need to remember when we go through life and we can't understand what in the wide world you are doing. Pray that you'd help us to have faith. Help us to have it anchored in your word. Help us to have it anchored in the fact that you know what you're doing even when we don't. And I thank you that all those things are in your control and in your hand. And what a difference they make in our life when we trust you with them. Pray that you will bless us tonight. Speak to our hearts and needs of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read, and this is right after the promise, the meal and the oil. Now, it happened after these things. Don't know how many days they had eaten or whatever, but it happened every day they ate. The son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I done? What have I to do with you? O man of God, have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Verses 17, 18. Obvious question. Again, we talked about what happened, so I don't have to hit that first A, but B, although the meal never stopped and the oil never ran out, still her son died. That had to be confusing. Everything seems to be going the way God promised it would go, and then suddenly something very bad, very adverse, very unexplainable happens. And it happens in such a way that honestly sometimes we say, God's just cruel. He's just up there in heaven seeing how much we can take. And that's not true. That's what we're tempted to say, but that is not true. And I just thought about the fact, the other thing that happens when we run into bad things is we think, well, there's something I did that caused the good thing to happen or the bad thing to happen. Now, truthfully, God judges sin. Sometimes he spanks sinners that are his children. He does do that. So some bad things come like that. But sometimes they come out of the blue. Can you imagine poor Job? In Job, I always think of this in Job chapter 1. Poor Job did not know what happened in chapter 1. He had no idea that God was in heaven bragging about him. And Satan was saying, you're just bragging because you put this hedge of protection around him. If you take it away, he'll curse you to your face and he'll die. God says, okay, we'll see. Beware when God says, we'll see. Because sometimes he does see. So he takes the hedge of perfection away, and you know the whole story of Job, right? One day he's the richest man that ever lived, and within a few minutes, everything's gone. His family, his stuff, his bank account, all those things that he counted on all his life. Of course, in those days, you didn't have Union Bank or Comerica Bank or any of those banks. You had livestock that was on hoofs. And for some reason, she donkeys are incredibly worth something. I don't know why. You always read of herds of she donkeys. You don't read of herds of he donkeys. But there must be a bunch of he donkeys if you're going to have a bunch of she donkeys. So I don't know why they don't count them. But he had a herd, a great big herd of she donkeys, and they were all taken from him. And he had camels, and he had all this stuff, and it was all gone, and it all happened within a few minutes. Because as soon as one messenger comes in and says, this is what happened, and all of it's gone away, another one comes. And you almost see him at the end of all this saying, at least I have my family. And then the servant comes and says, well, they had a big party at the oldest son's house, and the wind came up and blew the walls in, and they're all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I can't imagine what was going through Job's mind. But I'll say this one thing, the wonderful thing about the entire book of Job, even though Job had no clue what was going on, he never cursed God and died. Never did. He knew God. And in the midst of it, he was going to hold on to God. And I love one of those great statements in there. Though he should slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, he had long arguments with God, and he had all the kinds of statements he made to God. But that was his heart in the end. It didn't matter what God did. He still was going to believe in him. And that's a great statement. You got to believe this. This is very desperate for this woman. Very desperate for Elijah. Here they are in the middle of Baalsville. They're trusting in a God that nobody knows in that place. Got to be the darkest corner he's ever been in. And suddenly, the worst thing you can think of happens. The sun dies. And you're saying, God, what in the world are you doing? And I think you see that. We're going to see that in a minute. But as you think about that, you say, well, what? Maybe I sinned. That's why God's got to do something to me. You remember John 9? This passage moves me. This is the first time I think I ever really referred to it after I had lost a lot of my eyesight. But I always remember this. In John 9, this is what it says in the first several verses. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, did he sin or did his parents sin? I'm kind of paraphrasing here. That he was born blind. And the Lord said, it was not because he sinned, it's not because his parents sinned. But this was done that the works of God might be shown in him. You know the end of that story, right? The Lord heals him. I can't imagine what it was like to be healed like that. Having blind all your life and you're coming back. He sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash out the mud. Remember that? He comes back. And what do you think he was thinking? So that's what a tree looks like. Do you realize there's leaves on trees? Do you realize those things that tweet that I thought were, they were birds. I was told they were birds, but I know what birds look like now. Do you know what colors are? I mean, it just must be. I think the guy danced all the way back. And all the people said, what happened to him? And they went on and said, you know, you got to praise God because the guy who told you that's a sinner, they didn't know what they were talking about. God doesn't hear sinners. So you can't praise him, but you got to praise God. And he said, you know, I don't know whether or not he's a sinner. I don't know anything. This one thing I know. I once was blind and now I can see. I think this greatest testimony anybody can give. Once was blind. Now I can see. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. But the amazing thing to me here is that God allowed him to go through that for many years. for the single purpose that God was going to be glorified in what he did. Now, I have read a very famous commentator who I love dearly, and I won't tell you his name because I don't want to shame him. He's long gone, so he can't be shamed in that way, but I don't want to disparage his memory at all. But he made the statement, well, God would never let anybody go through all that in order to the fact he can be glorified. And I thought, you haven't read Job. Now, I don't understand what God does. I'm not skilled to understand what God has willed and what God has planned. But I only know this. God knows what he's doing. And sometimes I'm not so sure that I have the faith to always say that, but that's exactly where Elijah was. That's exactly where Job was. That's where this widow was. And they didn't know what God was doing. And the widow thought, well, I did something wrong. That's why this is happening. You came to judge me. That's why God sent you. Well, we're not told that that's what happened at all. In fact, it's very simple what Elijah does. He doesn't explain because he doesn't understand. I don't think he could explain. He just says to her, give me your son. This is in the second point. God raises the widow's son from the dead. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched out himself on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let the child's soul come back to him. Verses 19 to 22. Now, I want you to notice what we have here. And I think it's very important we do that. We don't read of any answer from Elijah. He has no explanation. So what did he do? Well, he picked the boy up, carried him upstairs, laid him down on his bed. He was not a prophet that had God wrapped around his little finger. He didn't have some incantation that he could recite that rhymed. It always amazed me that, you know, I'm bewitched, all the incantations rhymed. I don't know if all of them do, but that, you know, all these incantations, he didn't have anything like that. He only had a relationship with God, and he had a commission from God to do what he was supposed to. So he did what he could do. He tried to keep the body warm. That's why he stretched himself out. First prayer is not a prayer of faith. He basically echoes the woman's prayer. Why have you done this, God? It's unfair. You know, here I am, I'm coming, I'm staying with this woman, and you killed her son. I mean, he does not pull any punches. You just killed him. God does not answer that prayer. He makes him feel this problem, and he can do nothing. I think it's the most important thing. When I was a kid, I was taught, well, Elijah raised him from the dead. No, he didn't. He was the tool God used, but God raised him from the dead. And one thing that Elijah needed to learn in this whole process was Elijah could do nothing. I want to illustrate this with another message I preached a long time ago in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You read about Jehoshaphat. And I remember the first time I preached this, I was a young preacher and didn't know anything. I was wet behind my ears and had a runny nose and all the rest of that nonsense. But I'm preaching on it, and I was impressed that here was Jehoshaphat, and all his faith was in God's sovereignty. But when he gets done with this prayer, where he talks about how sovereign God is and why God should hear his prayers, in all the rest of that, he says this, Lord, we don't know what we are to do. I don't know what to do. And I said, being a young, stupid preacher at that point, that's when the blessing comes. Well, what I said was true. What I didn't understand is that's the worst condition in the world to find yourself. That's very hard to do. I can tell you in my life, I have been at that place many times, where you don't understand what God's doing. You look and say, this doesn't make any sense, God. Why aren't you doing something different? I don't know what to do. It's no fun to be there. But believe me, when you come to the end of yourself, that's when God works. And he had to do that with Elijah. Elijah could only keep the body warm. That's all he could do. The body was dead. Do you know how cold people get when they die? I always think about him stretching himself on that body. It was ice cold. I mean, immediately they start cooling off. There's no warmth. And, And I'm sure he's desperately trying to keep as much warmth as he can in the body. Not that he can do anything. He can't do anything to rescue someone from the dead. It always amazed me. I have been in many, many emergency rooms. I've seen been there where some people have passed away in the middle of that. And you see them flying like bees around trying to save people's lives. But once there's nothing they can do, all the activity ceases and they just kind of pull off their gloves and walk away because they've done everything they can do. And the person has died. He's gone. It's usually what they say. He's gone. I think that's the most amazing statement. And I always want to say to them when they say that, where did he go? Because that's exactly what happened. He went. And I know he went to one or two places, don't you? And I think, but you know, no man can ever recover somebody from death itself. God can. And God did. And that's exactly what happened. And Elijah had to realize there's nothing he could do. So then when he cried three times to warm up the body, he cries out to God and said, oh God, won't you please make his soul come back to him? And that's the prayer that God answers. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy to the widow with whom I lodge? Elijah's second prayer was different. Elijah cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray that this child's soul will come back to him. Now look who brought the child back to life. Here's the statement. Then the Lord, Yahweh, heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. I think that's so special. When we have reached the end of, what is it? When? That great song, He Giveth More Grace. When we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, God's own giving has only begun. And that's exactly the truth. Elijah had to come to the end of himself. And I want to say this to all of us here. If someone of the character and the caliber of Elijah, as a man of God, had to come to the end of himself before God gave the miracle, then you have to realize that it's not unusual that we don't understand either. And that we have to also come to the end of ourselves, lest we think somehow we did it and we didn't. God heard his voice. He gave the miracle, revived the child. This is my terrible personality. What do you think Elijah did when the kid breathed? He's praying, right? He's trying to keep this body warm, vainly trying to keep it warm. And then all of a sudden he prays and God makes the kid breathe. You know, and you can see him go, and all of a sudden he stands, sits up and looks around, and how did I get here? And Elijah, I don't know if prophets danced. I think I'd have been shouting hallelujah and dancing. It's probably what he did. We're not told that part. But Elijah, you know, he was thrilled. He took the guy by the hand and took him downstairs and brought him to his mother. Now, why in the world did God do all of this? Why is this here? What are we supposed to learn from this? I think it's all in this one ending that we read. I think there's two verses here, but it's a wonderful thing. I don't know that we know all the answers, but the widow's response gives us a big part of the answer. And again, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Now, no commentary on how it happened. He just lives. And then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and all that the word of the Lord in your and the word of the Lord is in your mouth. All the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. It was to confirm what God had said. Now, they went on for a long time after this, eating every day what God provided every day. But they need to remember that God was the source of all that stuff. And he brought Elijah, I think taught Elijah some very important lessons. Because you realize in all of this, God led Elijah along. And all of this was a walk of faith, a very tough walk of faith. So when we find Elijah failing and we want to climb all over his case, remember that you ain't been there, not anywhere near where Elijah was. And that we too need to learn these lessons. The widow's conclusion was, God does keep his word. What do we learn from this paragraph of God's word? One, to quote from William Cooper's hymn, you know, providence, we talk about providence. I think that's a word we need to recover. Providence is God working behind the scenes to glorify himself, to work out his plan, and sometimes do stuff we don't understand. And God is never obligated to explain. Sometimes he does, but many times he does not. But to quote from William Cooper's hymn, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea, in the sea, and rides upon the storm. Deep is in unfathomable, I can't say that word, unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his joyous will, his sovereign will. That's what he does. Many times we can't see what God is doing. That happens a lot. I want to again reiterate this, not because I just need to say something, but this has really been a great blessing to me. Do you remember Jacob and his sons come back and they bring the grain and all the money's in the mouth of the sacks, and they're sure that there's some SWAT team coming from Egypt, sent by that evil guy they met. They didn't know it was their brother, and they're just sure they're going to die. And so is Jacob. And they tell him, well, you know, we can't go back without Benjamin. And Jacob looks out his little window of his life, and he can't see how anything's going his way. And he says, all this is against me. Everything is working against me. And I'm going to tell you the truth. If you're standing next to him and looking out that same window, you'd have said the same thing, because that's surely the way it looked. The very moment, the very instant he said that, everything was working for him, and he didn't know it. And I think that's us sometimes. That's me. We look at our little window and we forget. All we can see is like this much. We can't see the big picture. God sees the big picture. God knows what he's doing. And the minute we're saying, poor me, everything's working against me, God's in heaven saying, oh no, son, daughter, everything's working for you. You just can't see it yet. You know why I know that's true? Because God keeps reminding us it's true. All things work together for good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Everything is indeed working for us. Many times we can't see what God is doing. We are reduced to praying and waiting, reduced to the end of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to change it, but God does miracles. He does great things. Second, sometimes God wants for us to pray so that we may learn some important truth. Two from 2 Corinthians. We're going to spend some time on them when we get there in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Remember how in 2, when we talked about he ever leaves us in triumph, and he talks about us being the fragrance of Christ, some to life unto life, some death unto death. And then he asks this really neat question. Who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is no one. You know how I know it's no one? Because this is 5 verses later, the beginning of chapter 3, which there are no chapter divisions in the original, really. But not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Sufficient for what? We're not sufficient for these things. To think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then I love, this is like expanding on it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, talking about the gospel, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, in order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God wants to use us to glorify him. When we are used of God to glorify him, he glorifies us. We don't have to worry about that. He'll take care of it. God many times has to shut us up to the frustration of prayer in order to pray. I love this statement. This comes not from me. It comes from my favorite Old Testament commentator, Dale Ralph Davis. He made this observation. God many times has to shut us up into the frustration of prayer in order to bring us to the end of ourselves and to our and our resources before he works. It's not fun to be in the place, believe me, I can tell you, it's not fun to be in the place where you say, Lord, I just don't know what to do. That's when God works. We must not forget the truth that the end of Cooper's hymn, what a hymn it is. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercies and shall break and blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. That is an incredible thought. William Cooper was quite a guy. I've told you this story before. He's a guy that the only reason he wrote hymns is because of John Newton. John Newton and he got together. John Newton decided the best way he could minister to this guy who was a very famous poet in England was by having him write hymns. Cooper also had very difficult mental situation. He died insane in an insane asylum, and he was convinced he was lost for all eternity. If you read his hymns and you realize that came out of his heart, that is not true. He did not. He's in heaven. He may not have thought he was going to get there, but he got there, I'm pretty sure, because I don't know how anybody could write this stuff and not know that. But he wrote some very incredible hymns, some that we love a lot. One I really like, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." That's William Cooper. Cowper is Cooper, by the way. And even my reader knows that. But anyway, it's a tremendous hymn. So we're going to try to sing this hymn. Now, this is one of those hymns with tremendous words.